26 today, but let's do a quick review of chapter 25. And so in our study, the action heroes of the church. So Acts 25 mostly took place in Caesarea. The beginning was in Jerusalem, but then we transitioned to Caesarea, you know, the city, the really pretty city right on the Mediterranean Sea there. And Festus, who was the Roman governor at that time, he reopened Paul's case. And Paul had been in prison for 2 years. That's right, for 2 years. And he was really productive during this time. And most likely he was with Luke, writing a lot of the book of Luke, but then also doing research on Acts up to that point. And so about 25 years of history, they were probably spending a lot of time catching up. And the Jews from Jerusalem, the Jewish establishment, accused Paul of many charges, many different types of charges against him. And so Festus asked him if he were willing to go to Jerusalem. And Paul then kind of ignored that question. He just kind of like a politician almost, you know, they're asked a question, then they answer a different question, the question they want to answer. And so Paul kind of did that, and it was effective. And so he appealed to Caesar, who at that time was Nero. And this is before Nero really turned anti-Christian. And Nero was seen as a pretty decent emperor as far as emperors of Rome were concerned. And he appealed to Caesar simply because from Paul's perspective, he didn't think that any of his charges were religious in nature. They were all civil, like charges of sedition against the Roman Empire. So he thought it'd be more practical and applicable for Rome to deal with his charges rather than a religious court. So, but to boil it all down, is like nobody knew what to do with Paul. They couldn't categorize him. Which jurisdiction should take care of the charges? Who had the responsibility over Paul and the charges against him? And so just to give you a quick overview, I referenced this in a spoken way last week, but I decided to make a little chart for you because, you know, Acts can be kind of confusing. And so what are the four entities that we're mostly dealing with in the book of Acts, especially those who oppose to some degree Christianity? And of course, you have the Caesar, who is king over the entire Roman Empire. And as I just mentioned, Nero was the Caesar during most of this time, during the book of Acts. Then the Roman governors, you had Pontius Pilate, pretty well known during the time of Christ. And then Felix and Festus. Now we're talking about Festus. Then you have the Jewish establishment, which is the Herods. And that's, I use the Jewish establishment loosely to describe them because they were more aligned with Rome. They were the collaborationists and they wanted to continue their power and so on. So they were kind of the illegitimate kings of Israel at that time. And you had Antipas, then you had the two Agrippas. We're on Agrippa 2 right now. And then like Nero in chapter 25, he was seen as like the least worst of the Herods, okay? So you have the least worst emperor and the least worst Herod at this time, and then also the least worst Roman governor. So you had a combination there of some, you know, not great guys, but not the worst you could get away with either. So then you also had religious leaders, and this was a broad base. You had the Sanhedrin, which was like the Jewish Supreme Court with or Senate kind of rolled into one. And they were made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Those are the two main political parties, for lack of a better term. And then you had the elders, who were kind of obviously the older guys who were more really well established landowners and so on. And you had the chief priests, who were also Sadducees. And so all these, and the scribes, of course, too, they all these combined together to form the religious establishment. So you have two Roman entities and two quasi-Jewish entities or Israelite entities, even though the Herods were also part Edomite. But anyway, so you had, that's a good backdrop to navigate through all these different names and so on, is they all fit into different categories. So the point one from last week is that the world is perplexed about biblical Christianity. They were perplexed then, and they're confused now too, right? They have no idea how to categorize us. Are we a religion? A lifestyle, a political party, what are we, you know? And so most people think of religion, and, you know, most Muslims, most Hindus, most Buddhists, and most Christians, they tend to not be all that serious about their faith, and they see it more as an ethnicity, attached to their ethnicity, more than anything else. I knew some guys when I was back at seminary the second time, and they were army chaplains, and they were over in Iraq and Afghanistan during Desert Storm and so on, and they were like, you know, the Muslims there, they're really not that serious about their faith. They're like American Christians, basically. And so when the world thinks of a religion, they think of people who, it's just a part of their life. It's just based on their ethnicity. Kind of like my relatives in Denmark. Well, they're Christians because they're not Muslim. They're Christians because they're Danish, you know, and that's how they think of it. But the way we present ourselves is a little different to the world. It's like, at least it's supposed to encompass our whole lives. So Christ is not just a segregated master of us, meaning over a part of our life. He is an integrated master, or should be, over our entire life. Every aspect of our lives should be increasingly more submissive to the control of Jesus Christ for our own benefit and for his glory and for our growth. So the world is perplexed about how to navigate us. So Festus then met with Agrippa and Bernice, his wife, and there was this big meeting, and you know, all the officials were there, the military commanders were there, and they wanted to review the case and hear from Paul. So it wasn't technically a trial. Now we're still in Acts 25. But so basically, Festus asked Agrippa, help me figure out the correct charges as he is sent to Caesar, because Paul appealed to Caesar. So that was his destiny as a Roman citizen. That was his right as a Roman citizen to appear before Caesar. And that also, according to what I read, helps your credibility, because a typical bandit or pirate or person with a really bad reputation isn't going to want to go before Caesar or to request that. But if you're kind of a person who has kind of your act together and you don't have a reputation of being a person involved in illegal activities, then it's a good thing for you to go to Caesar and to request that. Okay, so anyway, that's what Paul did. He wanted to kind of bypass all the religious courts and so on and go directly to Caesar. So basically, Festus asked Agrippa, help me figure out the correct charges as he is sent to Caesar, because I cannot peg this guy. I cannot figure out what to charge him with. Can you find anything? Are his charges civil, like sedition, or are they religious, like sacrilege or heresy? And so they were throwing everything at Paul, the Jewish establishment was, and they were hoping something would stick, right? So the second point was, the world will make false charges against innocent Christians. And so you see that all over the world, that Christians are by far the most persecuted group of people, especially those who are biblical Christians, because people who are just Christians in name only, they'll just, you know, renege on Christ. They'll denounce Christ to prevent any imprisonment, any loss, even the loss of their own lives. And so we will be opposed because what we believe is objective truth. In our own country, we're going to be increasingly opposed, and we see lots of evidence, especially now with what seems to be the new administration coming in. Mr. Biden has been very clear that any progress made in religious liberty, the religious liberty arena, is up for grabs, okay? And the one main tool that he's going to use is the so-called Equality Act. And I read you some information about that a few weeks ago. But we're called, and I've been called, and I'm not these things, but yet we've been called anti-women because we're pro-life. We've been called homophobes because we're for traditional marriage. What we teach is sometimes classified as hate speech. You know, I see that term being used all the time, hate speech. And that's a way to automatically paint you as someone who's hate-filled and negative and narrow-minded and biased. So these terms are being used in increasing ways against innocent Christians. And the reason I say we're innocent is because we're covered by the blood of Christ, and we're not guilty of these things. Now, we might be guilty of some things, but yet most of the time we're accused of things that are not legitimate. where the charges are not legitimate. So the two P words that I used last week was perplexed and pure. So the world is perplexed, and we before God, we're not without sin, but the way that God sees us is he sees us through the lens of the righteousness of Christ. And so from that vantage point, the one whose opinion really counts is that we're pure. So that's Acts 20, a little bit of a background on Acts chapter 25. So moving right into Acts chapter 26 is pretty fluid because it's the same situation that Paul and with Festus and all of the dignitaries of the city of Caesarea, the military commanders, all five of them are there. They each control 1,000 Roman soldiers. And so all the power hitters are there listening in and wondering what's going to happen to this character, Paul. He's so unusual. We can't categorize him. We can't peg him anywhere. And there is he a threat or is he not a threat? You know, and so they're all curious. They're all listening, which is exactly what Paul wants. And so we're going to see him transitioning here from being a prisoner to the one who's the prosecutor. And the one who's really on trial is Agrippa. We're going to see that toward the end. I thought I'd give you that as a little foreshadowing there. Some amazing stuff how what Paul does. And so in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said that you people, meaning his apostles, you're going to appear before kings and dignitaries and have an audience. And then in Acts chapter 9, and that's really important because Acts chapter 9 is when Paul interacted with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Jesus said there in Acts chapter 9 that you're going to appear, this is the man that I want to appear before kings and dignitaries. So he's saying the same thing that he said about the apostles in Matthew chapter 10. So here it is. This is a prophecy that has become fulfilled. So Paul has this amazing audience in front of all these power hitters in his day. And so Agrippa turns the proceedings in this kind of quasi-trial, or it's more like almost like a Senate Select Committee investigation type thing. And so this is his fifth defense now in the book of Acts. We saw a defense in chapter 22, 23, 24, 25, and now in 26. He's defending himself. This is his longest defense, so we're not going to read it all. We're only going to read parts of it. In verses 2 and 3, he opens up and he compliments Agrippa. And his compliment sounds pretty authentic, too. Look what he says in verses 2 and 3. He says, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. And so Paul now, he raises his hand, says in verse 1, and he begins his gesturing. And so there's some attention paid here by Luke in terms of different devices of oratory. You know, so he's gesturing. He's using his arms to kind of invite people in to listen to him. So he asks, I'm going to review some stuff, so I hope that you're patient with me. All right? And so that's what he says in verses 2 and 3. Then he reviews his early life. We'll just read verses 6 through 8. Look what it says there. It says, and now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it credible that God raises the dead? So he brings up one of the central themes of the book of Acts, which is the resurrection of Christ, right? That is what makes Acts so unique. It's because there's the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is one of the major distinguishing marks of biblical Christianity. And so he talks about his early life and his purpose. Then verses 9 through 11, at first he opposed Christians, right? He reviews that. He puts some to death. He puts some in prison. And then he also, and I don't remember seeing this before, but he also tried to force some of them to recant Christ. So see the irony in this? Paul is doing like the worst imaginable things to Christians, even like forcing them to reject Christ. Wow. And here he is now, the one who is defending Christ. So ironic. And then verses 12 through 18, we get to Paul's conversion. And we won't read the whole thing either, but we'll pick it up in verse 14. Look what it says in 14 through 18. As he was on the road to Damascus, he reveals something that his other recollections of this event did not reveal. It says, we all fell to the ground. This is the first time he revealed that fact. So that means that everybody in that entourage going to Damascus saw or heard something, okay? But we know that Paul heard and saw a vision of Christ. Then he says, I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so, yeah, I don't know if you've heard that expression before, kick against the goads. And it's kind of an interesting expression because it's basically an agricultural metaphor. And so basically if you have oxen and you're trying to have the oxen be trained so that way they'll be focused on plowing your field for you or doing other labor around. So basically you have a sharp stick and every time the oxen is tempted to kick back at you, then you poke him with a stick, a really sharp metal or wooden stick. And let me read this from Tom Constable about kicking against the goads. Goads were sharp sticks used to drive cattle. The figure of kicking against goads was and is a common rural metaphor that describes opposing the inevitable, like banging your head against the wall. That's what we would say. You're banging your head against the wall. Such action only hurts the one doing it, not the object of his hostility. This was the case in Paul's antagonism to God that his persecution of Christians expressed. To kick back, therefore, is not merely impotent and injurious folly, but it is rebellion against him who guides us. This is the precise lesson which our Lord intended to teach and which heathen poets and moralists have drawn from the proverb, or rather from the basis in agricultural life which suggested it. So that's what Paul was. It's like, it's so pointless to fight against this God by persecuting his followers. So if you can't beat them, join them, essentially, is what he's saying here. Because that's what Jesus told him. He says, you're kicking against the goats. It's pointless. Any resistance is futile because I am Lord, creator, Lord, sustainer of the universe, and I will also save your soul. And so, therefore, don't kick against the goats. And then he added on, then in verse 15, it says, then I asked, who are you, Lord? See, he used the word kurios, which means God. Who are you, God? He says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now there's some information here that we didn't see all this before. Verse 16, now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. So now he's adding something else on. It's not just about his salvation. Really important point here. So when he was confronted by Christ, Christ revealed from the get-go more than just the fact that Paul needed Jesus for salvation, okay? And then he said, verse 17, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so this is Paul's conversion. What I'm going to use you for, Paul, is I'm going to use you for to be an emissary to your own people for ultimate national salvation, but also for individual personal salvation. Sometimes we mix those up. We only see one and not the other. Some denominations have only seen, oh yeah, Israel being nationally saved, it's a group thing. And then other denominations only see it as an individual salvation, but it's both. I want to save the nation of Israel. And God will do that at a future time through the millennial kingdom. But I'm also here to save you as individuals because you need to be forgiven so that way you can be reconnected to God, so you can have eternal life, okay? And Paul, and here's the big point, Paul, you have a key role in not only receiving this for yourself, but also telling a whole mess of other people about this message, all right? So he told Paul not just how to be saved, he told Paul about his purpose in life. Very important. He told Paul about what his mission was. And then we see in verses 22 and 23, Paul doing that. And so we'll read those two verses too. Jumping down to verse 22, it says, "But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." All right, so here's Paul. Jesus told Paul about his mission, and then Paul told Agrippa and this whole big audience of dignitaries about what he's been doing for the last 10, 15 or so years. All right, I took the words of Christ, and my life has been transformed. I've been persecuted and prosecuted and opposed, and here I am talking to you guys, the power brokers of the Eastern Roman Empire. Okay? Pretty amazing stuff. And so that is how his ministry unfolded. And so, if we want to take this and apply it for our lives, our salvation leads to the fulfillment of our purpose. Okay, so of course it's about trusting in Jesus as our Savior, and that's the beginning point, all right? Because, and I can go into a lot here, but I won't, don't worry about it, but it's like, okay, so we're saved, and then we're sanctified, that's our growth, and a big part of our sanctification is the outpouring of what God has implanted into us, what he's embedded into us, which is spiritual giftedness and maturity, happening a little bit more every day. And so the key question for us is, do we cooperate with this? So a lot of people ask, what is my purpose in life, especially as it pertains, what does God want me to do? I mean, Paul had it kind of easy because Jesus just told him, right? But how do we figure it out? We're told to walk by faith and not by sight, but are we supposed to, like, walk blindly? And I don't think so completely. We're supposed to walk by faith and not by sight, meaning God has not told us in detail what we're supposed to do after we're saved, like he told Paul. But he has given us some pretty good things to hang our hats on. One of those is our spiritual giftedness. In terms of what are we designed to do? See, we're created, we're born with certain talents. I mentioned before that I was like half introvert, half extrovert, you know? And your personality, what you're born with, all right? So Myers-Briggs, the other scales that are used to determine a personality, and that's just who you are. And you maintain your personality even after you're saved. You don't become a different personality, that's still there. So it's stuff that you're born with, but then we're born again, and then he continues to recreate us. And whenever anyone is born again, when a believer trusts in Jesus as their Savior, one of the many things that the Spirit does is he implants at least one spiritual gift inside of you. I talked about this on last Sunday or Sunday before about God's graces. That's really what it spiritual gifts are, God's graces. It's the same word. The Greek word is charis, and so it's a grace. He's given you the ability to do at least one thing within the body of Christ really well, and I've talked about this before. So we have spiritual gifts tests out on the table out there, you know, that you can got to kind of get a clue as to what God has done, has implanted inside of you for the edification of the body. So these are things to do. These are equippings, these are gifts, these are graces for you to be able to do at least one thing because I think we probably have multiple gifts too, or at least they come out at different places depending on what God wants you to do where. But to give you some examples, some people have the gift of administration, you know. Some people have the gift of evangelism. Some people have the gift of giving. Some people have the gift of leadership. Some people have the gift of teaching. Some people have the gift of preaching, and teaching and preaching are similar, but they're also distinct. So those are a few. I think there are at least 14 spiritual gifts that are listed in the New Testament. You have Romans chapter 12, you have 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. Some people might have the gift of apostleship, which is, I believe is lowercase a apostle, which is like going to places that haven't heard the gospel yet or haven't at least been permeated by the gospel. And so that's another one. So what has God put inside of you to be able to fulfill your purpose in life in terms of what he wants you to do for his kingdom? So anyway, I think that's the application, an application for us for the first 22 verses, because that's what happened to Paul, right? So it's like, okay, we see what's going on in the text, and then we take the principle, what's going on there, and then we apply it. That's basically what I do over and over again on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. At least I try to do. So our salvation leads to the fulfillment of our purpose. It starts with our salvation, but then it doesn't end there. Our sanctification, and then ultimately our mission and what God has done for us. And so, and one of the tendencies, I'm glad I remembered to say this, one of the tendencies that we have is to downgrade our spiritual gift. We tend to think, oh, you know, it's really not that important. And then we know what happens. Then when you eventually do it, other people are like blown away. I'm like, wow, I could never do that. There are things that people in this church do that it's like I would be so terrible at if I tried to do them. It would be embarrassing, all right? And some of it's natural talents and some of it's spiritual gifts, but the same thing goes for you too. It's like we tend to downgrade what God has done for us because we're so used to it. See? Familiarity breeds contempt, right? So we say, oh, you know, I really shouldn't do anything because it's not that important. But that's not true. That, I think, I don't want to overuse this, but I think that that's a lie from Satan, okay? That we kind of, it's almost like maybe reverse pride too, because it's like, oh, we're just so terrible. We can't do anything right, you know? And it's a little bit of self-obsession. And then other people are like, you know, the opposite end of the spectrum on pride. It's like, wow, I'm so great. I can do this so well and everything. So we have to be really balanced about things with our spiritual giftedness to not be so self-obsessed one way or the other, you know, and just do it. Just do it because it's very important. And that's one of the pleasures I have as a pastor is that I get to see people in action and be amazed by what you do because especially in things that I can't do well. So anyway, enough on that. So if this is good fodder for some of our questions later too, or comments that you might have. So Paul grew, he was sanctified, and he continued on. Then Festus, as he's teaching, Festus, the Roman governor, interrupts. Look what he says in verses 24 and 25. It says, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. And then Paul says in verse 29, I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. You see, the reason what he was saying was most likely, we don't know this for sure, but most likely it was about the resurrection. Because that was the kind of the spine, the backbone of everything that Paul experienced. He experienced the resurrected Christ, and that was his message too, right? About the resurrection of Christ. So the Romans didn't believe in resurrection. So I think that that's probably why he thought Paul was crazy. But then Paul, this is where Paul changes it around, and he so skillfully transitions from prisoner to prosecutor. I just love this. And look what happens in verses 26 through 29. This is Paul speaking. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king arose, and with him and the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them, they left the room. And while talking with one another, they said, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Isn't that wild? He's like saying, we could have let this guy go, but he already went over our heads. He already made his formal appeal. You could pretty much say the paperwork is already in, you know. He's going to Caesar. He's going to Rome, which is Paul's goal, right? And so everything that was going on here was according to Christ's plan. That in Matthew chapter 10, you're going to be witnessing before kings. Acts chapter 9, verse 15, this is my man who is going to testify before kings and dignitaries. So this was all in the plan. So it's not like just, oh, Paul, poor Paul, everybody's against him. No, this is actually working within his plan. And then here we are 2,000 years later, and we're reading about him, right? And in many cases, the same thing is happening to Christians today in various countries. Like, you know, China, India, Russia. Just lots of persecution in those very heavily populated countries, as well as in other places. And so I just getting back to what he did with Agrippa, he transitioned from being the prisoner to the prosecutor. He basically put Agrippa on trial for his eternal life, right? It's like, do you believe this, Agrippa? I know you believe the prophets because you're the, you know, the Jewish king. So you must respect, you must believe what the prophets have said. They've prophesied about Christ. They've prophesied about his death and his resurrection. And so I know you believe. And then Agrippa kind of like wiggles out of it and dodges it, you know. And so this was a form of proclamational evangelism, right? And so here's the principle for that. Non-believers will typically initially dodge the gospel and require multiple interactions with it. See? And, you know, we hear one of the blessings that the elders have at this church is to hear people's testimonies in the newcomer class. And it's such a joy. And it's very rare. In fact, I don't know if I remember any time when people went from being like a total atheist to all of a sudden a Christian after hearing the gospel one time. I don't know if I know anybody like that. It takes many hearings of the gospel. In fact, this statistic's pretty old, so I don't know how accurate it still is, but people have to hear the gospel at least 7 times before they'll receive Christ. And so one of our missionaries, Doug Meyer-Dirk, he showed me something about a year or two ago that I thought was really interesting. We were talking evangelism and stuff like that, and we were talking shop. And so he told me, hey, have you ever heard of the Engel scale? And I said, I've never heard of that before. So he told me about it. And so there's different forms of the Engel scale. And I actually used this in a sermon a couple weeks ago. I made my own modified Engel scale. And so basically what this recognizes, and this particular one, there's some flaws to it. I'm not crazy about it. There's some weaknesses. But basically what it reflects are all the different examples of all the different positions that you could be in before and after receiving Christ as your Savior, right? And so don't make too much of each of them, because you can make your own, really, which I'll show you mine from a couple weeks ago in a second here. But basically, I think point 10, the way they have it expressed, And I don't think that's the best way to talk about salvation, about surrendering to Christ for various reasons, which I won't get into now. But anyway, I think that's the point. That's the point where the person flips from eternal death to eternal life, from darkness into light. Okay, so that's an example of just understanding that everybody's in a different place. Okay, that's the main point here. And when we think about our unsaved family and friends, everybody's in a different place. Because sometimes I probably have several discussions a week with people at Bear Creek about their witnessing experiences, whether face-to-face or on, you know, through email or whatever. And one of the things that it's like, I'm not sure where he or she is. I'm not sure if they're saved or not, or maybe they were saved as a little child, or I'm not sure if they even believe in God, that God exists, you know? So people can be all over the map, but there is a point of demarcation when you trust in Christ. And so here's my angle scale that I used a couple weeks ago. Do you recognize it? Say yes, please, or my feelings will be hurt. Yes, okay. So the title of the sermon is Where Are You? You know? And so which place are you in? And so I just talked about all before believing in Jesus as your Savior. And then my last point was trusting in Christ. So that's another example, some more examples of positions where people can be. And so we have the opportunity to cultivate the soil. We have the opportunity to do pre-evangelistic things, like just talking about the meaning of life, talking about the existence of God. Those are examples of pre-evangelism. You haven't shared the gospel yet. You're just kind of cultivating the soil. Then you have the opportunity to plant the seed, which is sharing the gospel. Then you have the opportunity also to kind of do some weeding, you know, to continue on with the metaphor, and talk to people who've already heard the gospel once, may believe in the existence of God. We live in the Bible Belt, so almost everybody believes in the existence of a God. So you have the opportunity to cultivate the soil a little bit, to do some weeding and some watering and so on. And then you might have the pleasure of actually leading someone to Christ and harvesting, okay? So they're all in different places. So that is what I wanted to share about that. So the P word for today in Acts 26 is purpose, our purpose in life. I thought we used purpose already, but we didn't, so I'm using it. Pastor Ham.
Delightful. It's like when you're writing a song.